Good morning, all of you. I do hope I am able to finish this study with you because I seem to experience loss of voice now. But never mind, hopefully the Lord will bless me and I will be able to go through. I have not been to Bukit Metajam Gospel Center for a long time, and it would have been good if I could see all of you physically. But of course, this is not so at this time, but it does not matter. So, this morning, I'm to continue a series of studies with what you have been doing on Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. And I have chosen the topic, Perplexing Prophecies in Isaiah. Now, I'm sure as you have gone through the study of on the book of Isaiah, you have come across many prophecies in this book. And some of them are a bit difficult to understand and for us to interpret as to how the prophecies are to be fulfilled. And because of these, I want to deal with you today, part one, and give you a perspective of prophetic principles in interpreting Isaiah. You see, if you do not know these principles, then you will start using your imagination to interpret the book of the prophecies of Isaiah as you see fit. And that is a bit dangerous because you may go on to false teachings and misinterpretations of what the Lord wants us to read and to know. So, today I shall give you the principles that you can use in interpreting the prophecy. And in next week, I shall deal with the prophecies themselves, those prophecies that will give you problems. Now, for instance, what can be a possible prophecy that can give you a problem? Now, let's take one, Isaiah 66, 7 and 8. Isaiah 66, 7 and 8. And here we have these words written in Isaiah. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Now, in some other versions, and to make it more simple, the word travailed should read, before she labored. In other words, here we have a challenge posed to us. Before a woman labored, she already delivered a child. Could that be possible? And here you see the profundity or how profound this prophecy is. Is it possible for a person, for a woman, for a mother to give birth to a child before her labor? Normally, a mother would labor first and then the child would come out. But here is a case of a mother giving birth to a child before the labor pains. Is that possible? Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. It's profundity. Now, we see it's perplexity. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? You have not. I have not. Neither of us have seen such have experienced such a thing before. So, how is it possible? How can God say that a woman will give birth before she labors? Well, here are the points in the prophecy that we must think of in interpreting what this prophecy is about. We must not use our imagination. Because once we use our imagination to interpret God's word, then it is going to be very, very risky, and it will be a babbling of sounds, as we shall see later on. So, here are the points that we must consider, that this prophecy has to do with the earth. The earth will be made to bring forth in one day. A nation will be born. And that nation, Zion. As soon as Zion or Israel travailed, she brought forth the children. And here we see the interpretation. So we must not use any other imagination of ours to interpret the fulfillment of this prophecy. It has to do with the earth, which shall be brought forth very soon, very fast, in one day, so to speak. It has got to do with a nation. And what is the name of that nation? Zion or Israel. And when Israel would go through the experience of a labor, so to speak, then she would bring forth her children. Now, what could that be? That answer I shall give you next week. In the meanwhile, let us learn how to divide the word of truth, as we read in 2 Timothy 2:14 to 18. Now, we read this. Paul warned in the interpretation of scriptures that we should rightly divide the word of truth. Of these things, put them in remembrance. And them would mean to all of us who listen to Bible teachers, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. That we should not just use imaginary words to suggest the fulfillment of such prophecies, but we should actually compare scripture with scripture. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly divide the word of truth. We must learn how to divide the word of truth. That the word has its proper divisions. And we need to understand the divisions in the word in order to understand what God has to say through the word. More about this as we go on. Because there are some people who babble, who make imaginary interpretations of these prophecies, and the result will be the increase of ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a canker, will spread like a boil in a wound, like a fungus in a plant, and it will spread. And if it is not stopped, then such kind of teaching will lead on to ungodliness. Of whom, and Paul named two people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. They thought that the resurrection of saints had passed, and therefore there was no hope of a future resurrection, and that was at the time so near to the first century. And so we find that this would overthrow the faith of those who believe that one day those who have died in Christ will die to rise again. But these people teach no, there is no more resurrection, there is no more rapture, and so on. Now this morning, I was reading my morning devotion from the Hebrew word for the day, and A. Butler has this to say. The applications are many here. But the beloved Harry Ironside, a famous Bible teacher, makes an unlikely one. He recalls how a few years before the turn of the 20th century, a well-known American pulpit orator stated that expository preaching is the poorest type of preaching in the world because it leaves so little scope for the imagination. And what we are going to do today is to do expository teaching. And this man says it is the poorest form of interpreting the word because it leaves very little to imagination. Now, Butler says that he identifies this preacher as Henry Ward Beecher, whose philosophy of preaching changed the pulpit forever. Beecher was an orator and a showman, and most of his sermons were ad-libbed. Oh yes, he was enormously popular and drew large crowds, but he said little that was biblical. Not surprisingly, his theology grew progressively more liberal until ultimately he accepted evolution and higher criticism and even rejected eternal punishment and verbal inspiration. That is exactly what we are seeing today. Ironside was correct when he wrote, "Thank God for any kind of preaching that leaves little scope for man's imagination, for the word of God says." And the kind of interpreting the word of God, and for that matter, interpreting Isaiah, as I'm going to suggest to you this week and next week, is to leave nothing to imagination. It must be from the word of God. So we need to look into the word of God to rightly divide the word of God and to interpret it by using the Bible text to interpret the next Bible text. And this is the method we are going to use. But to do this, we must establish certain biblical principles. First, we must recognize there are three ethnic entities in prophecy. We must recognize, for example, in 1 Corinthians, we read, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Greek, nor to the Church of God." That there are three racial groups that we must consider, which are mentioned in the Bible. And all prophecies center around these three groups. They are the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church. And who are the Jews, who are the Gentiles, and who make up the Church of God? The Jew. The Jew would refer to God's covenanted people promised to Abraham and his posterity. In Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham out, God promised Abraham that he would give him a nation. So all his posterity will form that nation. And that promise was given to him unconditionally. It's a perpetual promise. But not only that, his name would be great. Genesis chapter 12, 2. And up to today, we find that the Islam or the Muslims recognize Abraham. The Jews respect Abraham. Christians respect Abraham. And this promise has been fulfilled up to this very day and will continue to be fulfilled in the days to come. Abraham's name will not be obliterated. Abraham's name will be perpetual. God has promised it unconditionally, no matter what happens. And God has also promised to Abraham a land that with proper boundaries. This land has never been fully occupied by Israel or Abraham's posterity. And this land will one day belong to Israel. God will see to it because God has promised it. Israel today has never occupied that land to the fullest. So, we must remember, therefore, any prophecy in the Bible has got to do with the Jews or with the Gentile. Who are the Gentiles? You and I are the Gentiles. Gentiles are the nations outside Israel. At that time, we read in Ephesians 2:12, "You were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." All Gentiles who are apart from Jews have no part in the promises given to the Jews. So we must realize that when we study prophecy, there is that part which is written to the Jews and that part which is written to Gentiles. And the Gentiles are due for condemnation because they have no life, they have no belief, they have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they have no hope and they have no God and they will be condemned. That will be the lot of the Gentile, and that's what we were before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third group will be the Church of God. The Church of God. And who are the Church of God? The Church of God are the Jews and Gentiles who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they form a third group. And this third group is none other than the Church of God. And therefore, when we talk of the Church of God, what do we mean? by the Church of God. Well, let's have a clear understanding of what the Church really means. First, the Church is a mystical body of Christ. It is not a physical body. It is not a physical church. For example, today we have Bukit Mutajam Gospel Center. Now, while that is a church building, it is not the church as in the Bible. The church is made of a mystical body of all those who are Jews, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who of those who are Gentiles like all of us, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of us form the church. For as the body is one and had many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be born or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. And so we find that all of us, no matter our status, no matter our standards, no matter who we are, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are members of this one body. It's a spiritual, mystical body. It is not physical. However, to represent this mystical body, there is also the local church. The local church, as we shall find later on. So, the body of Christ is made up of the Jew and the Gentiles. And the body of Christ, the church, is a party by itself. And there are prophecies with regard to the church by for itself. There are prophecies that are related to the Jews. And therefore, we must not confuse the prophecies which are for the Jews with those for the church and those that relate to the Gentiles. So, we need always, when we study all prophecies, to always find out to which group this prophecy was written. Likewise, when we study the book of Isaiah, we need to ask ourselves this question always. Alright, we have talked about the mystical body of Christ, which is universal, and which we cannot see. It consists of all those who have believed in Jesus Christ, past and present and future. Only condition is that they must believe in Jesus Christ. Then they belong to Christ and to the church. Whether they be Baptists, or whether they be Roman Catholics, or whether they be Methodists, or whether they be Presbyterians, all those who have truly believed in Jesus Christ will form the church. And that's a universal church. But to represent this universal church, which is spiritual, there is also the local church. And this local church consists of groups of people, small groups of people, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are gathered together, and who are located on earth. And for example, we read of the church in Corinth. Please note, it's the church in Corinth and not the church of Corinth. It's the church that is in Corinth. Because it is the church that is gathered in a locality, the local church in Corinth, and they are those who have been believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the local church, each one is independent. Just as Bukit Mutajam Gospel Hall is independent, just as Bermuda Gospel House is independent, just as Butterworth Gospel House is independent, all these local churches are independent, and they have no headquarters, they have no head as the Pope of a big number of so-called churches in the world. They have no bishop to control all the churches, but their head is only one, Christ. So there are many local churches, but their head is Christ. And all churches, although they are related to one another, they are not under any of the other. So, let's understand the universal church and the local church, and what prophecy is needed to speak to the local church and one to the universal church. So, that's the meaning of the church. One thing more we need to learn about this church. This church which I'm speaking of, the universal church, the mystical church, the mystery church, is a mystery. Now, why is it called a mystery? A mystery, the word is not meant to be something that is mysterious, bewildering, but a mystery in the Bible is something that which is unknown in the past, but known in the future, unknown in the present. For example, Paul says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when we read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which is in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the mystery is something that was hidden in the past from the Old Testament prophets, and now revealed to Paul and the New Testament prophets and the apostles, so that all know now that the Gentiles, together with the Jews, when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they form the one body, the mystical church. So, question, can we find the church, the idea of the church, the concept of the church, the teaching of the church in the Old Testament? No. So then when we study the prophecies of Isaiah, we should not be saying that this prophecy in Isaiah is fulfilled in the church. It is not right, because the church was not visible at that time as yet. The church was still hidden in the Old Testament, but not revealed as yet until Paul revealed it so. So, having understood that, let's go on to the third law that we must understand. And that is the law of double fulfillment. What is this law of double fulfillment? Now let's take one example. In Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2, we read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, this is the precise, factual prophecy of Isaiah. Alright? Now, let's see how this is fulfilled. The factual foretelling just now, Isaiah 61, this was fulfilled and literally claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 4, 17:21. It illustrates a partial fulfillment. It illustrates the primary fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah in when the Lord Jesus Christ quoted it to be fulfilled in him. Let's read Luke chapter 4, 17:21. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And it was precisely the text in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Let's see what the text says. Isaiah, I'd like you to pay attention to the green box where we read of Isaiah's prophecy. And I want to read what is recorded in Luke 4, where the Lord himself took the book of Isaiah, opened the book, and read the prophecy. And please note carefully how he read that prophecy. The words are almost identical. Ready? You read the green box. I read what Jesus himself read from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He had sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And he stopped there for a while. And he went on to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And what did he do when he came to that place? He closed the book. He closed the book. he did not go on with the prophecy of Isaiah. What was left out in the prophecy of Isaiah? And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Isaiah prophesied of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he would do, as we have read. Send me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Finished. That's what he came to do. He had not come to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God yet, because that's the future. And so you find that a prophecy, for example, like the one I'm quoting in Isaiah, has firstly a primary fulfillment. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled. But he didn't fulfill 100% of it. One part of it he did not fulfill, the proclamation of the vengeance of God upon the world. That had not been fulfilled. That is to be left to a second part. He closed the book, because the second part was not to be fulfilled. And therefore, there seemed to be a difference, a gap between the words, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That when the Old Testament prophet saw these two events, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, it would be like, as recorded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, what does all this mean? What do all this mean? Let me give you an illustration. It looks like a prophet viewing from afar two mountain peaks. When he looked at the two mountain peaks in a straight line, he would see only the two mountain peaks, and see if the two mountain peaks would be close together, one behind the other. And although there was a valley between the two mountain peaks, he could not see the valley, because he was looking at a straight line, and only he saw the two peaks of the mountains. He did not see the valley in between. And what could be in the valley? The valley is what we call the gap, or the parenthesis, the church age. He did not see. The Old Testament prophet could only see the sufferings of Christ, and you find again and again many times in the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, how Isaiah prophesied of the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 53 is a good example. And also of the glory that should follow, how God will reign over the whole earth. So the sufferings of Christ and glory were the main themes of the Old Testament. And Isaiah saw only these two. But Isaiah did not see the prophecy with regard to the church, because that was a mystery that was only to be revealed later on in the New Testament. So when you apply and interpret the prophecies in Isaiah to the church, then you are making a big mistake. You are making a big mistake, because the church is not there. Of course, you can apply the lessons that Israel learned, that the Jews learned, so that we as Christians can also learn from what they learned. But we cannot say that the prophecy applies directly to be fulfilled in the church, because the church is not there. Now, let's see, to have a better understanding, the three prophetic programs for the three parties. For Israel, it all began from Abraham, and it will continue to the reign of David. And when David died, he had given his throne to Solomon. Solomon inherited a divided kingdom. Under him, the kingdom was divided, north and south. Ten tribes followed, and the northern part of the ten tribes formed the northern part of Israel, and they were called Israel. The southern part, the other two tribes formed the southern part, the southern kingdom, as Judah. So the kingdom was divided under Solomon, north and south. What happened later on? The Assyrians came and took the north into captivity, and we hardly hear of them anymore. The Babylonians came later on, and that's a warning Isaiah was giving to the people of Babylon, Judah. The Babylonians are coming. They did not take heed, and therefore the Babylonians took them into captivity. The Babylonian captivity. So, the 10 tribes were almost hardly heard of. After that, leaving only the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom to continue in the history of the Jews. After that, when the Babylonians took the southern tribes into captivity, the last king was King Zedekiah. After that, there was never a king in Israel. And up to today, there has never been a king. And there will never be a king until their rightful king comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be in the future. This period, from the time of Babylon up to the time when a king will come in the future, is known as the times of the Gentiles. That's when the Gentiles occupy the place of authority over Israel. Israel, was Israel put aside? No. Israel was never put aside, as we read in Romans 11. Israel was not cast away. That's what I meant. Israel was not cast away. It was put aside. And its place, the church, was brought in. And when the church would be taken up, then God will continue to deal with Israel. So we must understand the program. They rejected Jesus, and as a result, God scattered them in a worldwide dispersion in 70 AD. But God is slowly bringing them back. They must come back, because God has promised that the nation of Israel will continue. That was the promise given to Abraham, and they will inherit a kingdom. And therefore, slowly, we see now in history, Israel is coming back. After so many years, since 70 AD, Israel had no state, no country. Now, May 14, 1948, under the Treaty of Balfour, Israel was allowed to declare themselves a state. And we find that in a miraculous six-day war in 1967, they occupied East Jerusalem. And later on, they annexed Jerusalem. And now we find that Jerusalem is under Israel. So Jerusalem will become the capital of Israel in the days to come. But before all that could happen, Israel, for their crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rejection of God's plans, they would have to go through a period known as the Great Tribulation. This is the travail spoken of that we read about in Isaiah. I'll explain that, how it is going to be interpreted next week. But that's the travail. Then they will go through labor pains, and they will suffer tremendously. Then Christ will come, and then Christ will be their king, and Christ will set up his kingdom upon earth. So that's for Israel. But for the church, how did it all start? It all started at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came down, the church was born. And from that time onwards, to the time of the rapture, when the church will be taken up, that will be the period of the church. We are now in the dispensation of the church. It will end with the rapture of the church, when church will be taken up into heaven when Christ comes. The church, those who are faithful, will be rewarded when they are in heaven. And then after that, they will come again the second time, the second coming of Christ. They will come again and with Christ, and they will deliver the Jews who will go through this great period of tribulation of 7 years. And after that, Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom of the millennium on earth. Let me explain as I go on. Gentiles, the times of Gentiles started with the Babylonian captivity, and it will go on until the church is taken up. And the Gentiles will go through the great tribulation as with the Jews. And then finally, at the end of the great tribulation, Christ will come. Then Christ will judge them in the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And those who have not treated the Jews well will be condemned. And you can read that in Matthew 25. Right. That's another thing we might consider. The coming of Christ. Now, the New Testament mentions very often, Christ is going to return. Christ is going to return. Christ is going to come again. But we can be sometimes very confused, because there are actually two stages in the second coming of Christ. First is the rapture for the church, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise, shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That will be the rapture. When Christ comes, all those who are dead, together with all those who are living, will be taken up to be with Christ in heaven. Christ will only come in the mid-air. Now, we also read, for example, in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Now, definitely you can see that the two of them are not the same. One, in a twinkling of an eye, Christ would appear. The other one, every eye shall see him. The two cannot be the same. But both are referred to as the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. And so, to make a difference, we shall call the first one as the rapture, this coming for the church, and the second one, the revelation, when everybody will see him. He will be revealed to the world, and he will judge them. Let me give you another instance. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord." In this rapture for the church, we, the church, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall, as well as those who are dead, shall all be raised and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The Lord does not come to the earth. But in the second one, for the Jews, we read, "And his feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." So we find that there's a great difference. The first one, he comes in mid-air, and all those who are dead will be raised. The second one, he comes to the earth. No one will be raised. There will be no resurrection of the dead. All will meet him, and they will see him as he appears in Jerusalem. And so we find there is a difference. And to ensure that we know the difference, we call the one coming for the church the rapture, or stage one, the coming for the Jews, the revelation, or because he would be revealed then. So they are not the same. Now, last one. We're coming to the last one. Not the last one yet. The present travail and the travail to come. We read just now that before the person travailed, a child would be born. Isaiah 66. That's impossible. How can a child be born before labor? So, but many people, many commentators, and those of you who are doing the study of Isaiah, and if you go on the internet, you will find a lot of these people, commentators, giving their comments on this book Isaiah. Be very careful, because many of them cannot be right. So, for example, this travail, they refer to as the ordinary tribulation. Now, it's true, the Lord Jesus Christ promised, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation." This is the tribulation or the trial or the suffering that a Christian goes through for standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to be expected. But when we talk of the travail that is coming, the great tribulation, this is not the one spoken of. For example, it is extraordinary. Look, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. "For when they shall say peace and safety, Then destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Please note, it's travail that cometh upon a woman. This is the great tribulation. And I'd like you to note the pronouns used. They. Whereas in the rapture, Paul says, we. Paul included himself in the church, the rapture. Whereas with the regard to the Jews, he did not regard himself as with them. The Jews have a separate program. The Lord Jesus Christ will come for them after they've gone through the great tribulation, and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will rescue them, deliver them. But it's different from the rapture. Now, let me give you some more examples. This great tribulation is definitely not the ordinary tribulation. Jeremiah 37. Now, this was an Old Testament prophecy. It's promised to the Jews, only to the Jews. And to the Jews, the prophet Jeremiah said, "Alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved from it." There's none like it before or after. It's known as Jacob's trouble, or the travail that we are referring to. Daniel 12:1, "There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." Again, this trouble is unprecedented. No event has ever occurred of this nature. It's to the Jews. Matthew 24:21, the name is used now. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." It is a unique tribulation. It is only reserved for the 7-year period for the Jews. Revelation 7:14, "These are they which came out of the." In the Authorized Version, "the" is not found there, but in the Greek, the article is there. "The great tribulation." There's only one, and that one is the great tribulation. Right, finally, we come to the last one. After the great tribulation, the Lord, as God, has promised to Abraham, he will make of the Jews a great nation, and he will set up a kingdom, and that kingdom is known as the 1,000 years. We read of that in Revelation 26, when Satan would be in prison for 1,000 years. Now, many people think that these 1,000 years cannot be literal. They think that 1,000 years is spiritual, figurative. It is not real. It is not 1,000 years exactly. Is it so? Now, in the book of Revelation, we have also another figure, 1,260 days. Now, Revelation 11:3. The 1,260 days is referring to the second half of the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years. Now, in verse 2, it says that period will last 42 months. Now, 1,260 days divided by 30 days in a month, 30 days for 1 month biblically. In the Bible, in the Jewish calendar, we have 30 days for 1 month, not 28 or 31. Now, 1,260 divided by 30 will give you 42 months. So, the 1,260 days are literal. If the 1,260 days are literal, why not the 1,000 years? They should also be literal. That's a big figure. So, we shall take the millennium as a literal event. Now, the manner of the millennium in relation to the return of Christ. Some people believe that Christ will come before the millennium. This is the millennium. Christ will come before the millennium, but after the great tribulation. In other words, the church will go after the tribulation, and then after that Christ will come, and then the millennium. This is not what we believe in. What do we believe in? We believe in a pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism, meaning that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. the tribulation. The church will be raptured before the tribulation, and Christians will be rewarded in heaven. After that, there will be the bridal supper of the Lamb, and the church and Christ will come down in the second coming of Christ, the revelation. Then the millennium will take place. Pre-tribulation, pre-millennium. Thirdly, there are those people who believe that there is no millennium at all, or 1,000 years. There will be no tribulation. The tribulation is just the normal trial and tribulation. Therefore, the church will go through the normal trials as a Christian goes through, and then the church will come better and better and better and better and better, and then it will become a great kingdom. Now, that cannot be true even as we look at the world today. The world is not becoming better. Lastly, there is the post-millennialism. That is, there is no millennium. Millennium is just a figurative figure. And then after that, Christ will come. Now, so when you deal with the prophecies of Isaiah, you must take into consideration these three schools of thought, whether they apply to the prophecies or not. Our stand is, we take the stand that the church will not go through the Great Tribulation, will be raptured before the tribulation, and will come down, and then will reign with Christ in the millennium. Alright, so very roughly speaking then, even in this pre-tribulation period, we have got three views of thought, you must remember. What we believe is this: Christ will come, second stage, take us into heaven, then the Great Tribulation. Another one is the pre-tribulation period, mid-tribulation period, where people believe that the church will go through the Great Tribulation, and halfway through the Great Tribulation, the church will be taken up. Now, this cannot be true, because it's unimaginable. The church, as the bride of Christ, half the bride is raptured, and half the bride is left behind. It cannot be true. And finally, there are those who believe that the church will become better, the church will go through the Great Tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, Christ will come. Well, we believe that Jesus Christ will come before the tribulation. So with this, we end, rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember, we have dealt with the three parties that we must deal with when we deal with prophecy, and that is the Jew, the Gentile, the church. Let us remember that the church is a mystical entity. It is hidden in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. Let us remember too that in between the first stage of Christ's coming, between the revelation to the Jews of his coming and the time when he will come, there is the valley of the church, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. And then the three prophetic programs for the Jew, for the church, and for the Gentile. Then Christ will come in two stages. One for the church, to rapture them, the people who are in the church, to heaven. Second time again, to deliver his people, the Jews, from the great tribulation upon earth. Then will come on the millennium. At the moment, we find the Jews slowly are coming back into their land and to get ready for the time when the Great Tribulation will take place, when Antichrist will reign. So, with this, I end. And I shall deal with problems in the perplexing prophecy post in Isaiah. I shall deal with primarily Isaiah 66, 7 and 8. Go home and think, based on what you have already studied, how to interpret Isaiah 66, 7 and 8. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. How was that? Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who was the male child? Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth to one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? This is what you need to discuss, and we shall answer this next week. So with this, I shall end.